We want to look at this morning, first of all, at regeneration. Regeneration. Simply put, regeneration means to be born again. To be born again. That's a very simple, cursory, beginning definition, but regeneration is another word for being born again. The importance of regeneration is seen throughout Scripture, and yet it is very important to note that the word regeneration, depending on the English version that you use, will only appear maybe one or two times in the Bible. So it's a theme that appears at many different places in Scripture, but not always with the exact word regeneration. We'll see other terminology for it. So regeneration appears in the English Standard Version only one time, and that's in Titus 3:5. Titus 3:5. I'd invite you to turn there. This is a great place to start. Titus 3:5. I'll begin with verse 4. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So right there, by the washing of regeneration. Now there's a Greek word behind that, and that Greek word appears in one other place in the New Testament, and that's in Matthew 19:28. But there it's referring not to us being made new, but to actually all of creation being made new, to the new heavens and the new earth, a cosmic renewal. But here it refers to us being made new, the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. And you'll remember, of course, that Jesus Himself spoke of regeneration and its importance. Does anyone remember, perhaps, one of the most large expositions of what it means to be regenerate or born again? Does anyone know where that might be in the New Testament? Can anyone think of it? John 3. Very good. So let's go to John 3. Of course, Jesus here is being visited by night by the Pharisee Nicodemus. He comes to Him under the shroud of darkness. And what does Jesus... Nicodemus comes up, and he starts with some pleasantries. Rabbi, we know that You are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that You do unless God is with him. But Jesus, as usual, totally ignores what Nicodemus just said. He just goes, says, okay, let's get that out of the way. And he gets right to the point. And he says in verse 3, Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, Nicodemus is taken aback at this saying of Jesus. Unless someone's born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Well, I just told you that You're a teacher come from God. And all of a sudden, Jesus is switching gears on him. And so he's surprised at this. And Jesus yet insists on it. In verse 5, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, and you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. So what's important to notice here is that Jesus is insisting that regeneration is necessary for entering the kingdom of God or having eternal life. We must be born again. We will not see God if we are not born again. We will not have eternal life if we are not born again. It's essential. He connects being born again, identifies it with two ideas, being born of water and of the Spirit. We'll talk more about that in a little bit. And he contrasts being born of water and the Spirit with being born of the flesh. We're born of the flesh. All of us come into this world. We're born of flesh. And then we have this contrasting idea of being born of water and of the Spirit. Now, just to, again, I mentioned this on a Wednesday night a couple weeks ago, when I talked about the kingdom and the importance of regeneration for entering the kingdom. But water and the Spirit, we'll talk about this in a second, but water and the Spirit go together. It's not water is fleshly birth and Spirit is spiritual birth. Water and the Spirit are together spiritual birth in contrast with the flesh. He also connects this born again with being a spiritual birth. And he says it's like the wind. It cannot be controlled by human will or agency. Moreover, it is something mysterious to us. I think that's part of what he's saying here. Like the wind has an element of mystery, and we can't control it. It comes. We don't know where it comes from. We don't know where it's going. So regeneration is a mysterious work of God in man. Regeneration is not simply a matter of turning one's life around, all of a sudden giving up alcohol. People can give up alcohol, for example. Drunkards can give up alcohol without being born again. Okay, so being born again is not merely a matter of turning your life around, but it's a spiritual work that God does within us. It's a spiritual work that goes deeper than merely transforming one's life. Now, the result of regeneration, we will see, is a transformed life. But it's not merely transforming your life. It's when God comes and makes you new. He gives birth again to a spiritual principle within us. So regeneration is not a matter of simply turning one's life around. It is the work of the Spirit of God. Okay, now, why is regeneration important then? Why is it important? Well, we've already seen one reason why it's important here in John 3. It's important because we must be born again to see the kingdom of God. If we want to experience eternal life with God and Jesus Christ and the saints and the angels, we must be born again. If we're not born again, we will not be given entrance into the kingdom of God. That's what Jesus says in John 3. So there's something wrong with our physical birth, so to speak, our fleshly birth, our natural birth, that makes us ruined and unable to see salvation. Such that we're, as being born into the world as babies, something else must happen to us by the Spirit of God in order for us to experience new life, to experience salvation. We must be born again. And this is where the doctrines of depravity and original sin come in that we talked about earlier this year. From those doctrines, we know that we're ruined by the fall. And Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 spells this problem out very clearly. I'll just read those verses where Paul says, "You were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature, that is by birth, in our original nature, children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." So by birth, by our fleshly birth, by nature, we're children of wrath. Therefore, we must be born again. We need the Spirit of God to make us alive. In order for us to be saved, we must have new birth, wrought by the Spirit of God, taking us from being children of wrath to being children of God. We are unable to be right before God until the Spirit of God quickens us. So, regeneration is important so that we can actually be made new. And this is much more than merely making us able to enter the kingdom of God, although that's a part of it. But it actually makes us alive to God. We'll see that as we look at other passages of Scripture. But it actually transforms us into being people who desire God, who desire the things of God, who desire communion with God. And so the Spirit comes and actually makes us alive to God so that we can desire Him. So, other biblical terminology describe this. So we've already talked about two of them, right? We've talked about regeneration, the actual word appears in the Bible. We've also talked about being born again, being born of the Spirit. And the Bible uses more than the term regeneration to speak of the Spirit's work of regeneration. If you remember from John 3, Jesus speaks of being born of water and of the Spirit. And this is an allusion to Ezekiel 36, 24 and following. So turn over to Ezekiel 36. Now God is talking in Ezekiel 36 here about what he's going to do in the last day in saving his people. And so now in verse 24, Ezekiel 36, 24, God says, he promises to Israel, I will take you from the nations, Ezekiel 36, 24, and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land, verse 25. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. So there's a spiritual cleansing in the sprinkling of clean water. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. We have lots of different analogies here so far. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. Cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. God will actually do this in the people where it was not being done before to the same extent. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. And I will deliver you from all your uncleanness, and I will summon the grain and make it abundant and lay no famine upon you. This is the water and the Spirit that Jesus is referring to in John chapter 3, a work of the Spirit of God whereby man is given a new heart and new spirit, where the rebellious, you see, a rebellious heart of stone is taken out of them and they're given a heart of flesh, a heart of flesh that beats towards God anew where it didn't before. This is what God is going to do. Now, in Ezekiel, what he's saying is he's going to do this with all the Jews who are living at the end of the day of the Lord, at the end of the Great Tribulation. He's going to do this universally over all his people. This is not to say that regeneration was not happening among certain Jews before this time, but what Ezekiel is promising is that this is going to be universal, okay? So regeneration has been happening all the way along through salvation history. But in the end, God's going to pour it out much more abundantly on his people. The result of this work of the Spirit, this new heart of flesh, this heart of yearning for God, this wanting to do what is right and actually doing what is right, having this new spiritual principle, the result of this work of the Spirit is obedience and forgiveness. So here we see the reference to water in John 3, when Jesus says, born of water and of the Spirit. This is an allusion to Ezekiel 36. Again, it's not water is natural birth and spirit is spiritual birth. It's water and the Spirit is spiritual rebirth. And that is in contrast with fleshly birth. So the change now that Ezekiel is promising will be universally dispensed upon his people in the last days. So there's regeneration, there's born again, there's born of water and of the Spirit, there's cleansing of water and cleansing of the Spirit, there's a heart of flesh. And we see other biblical imagery of regeneration in the entire Bible. And I've grouped these into different heads. We have regeneration itself, but then we have a new heart. The Bible promises a new heart. Circumcision of the heart is like a promise of a new heart, or speaking of the importance of a new heart. So in Deuteronomy 36, I'm just going to rifle through some of these. The Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring. In other words, God isn't just interested in his people being outwardly circumcised. He wants his people to be inwardly circumcised such that they obey him. This is circumcision of the heart, so that you will love. What's the result of circumcision of the heart? So that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. In other words, this is what's most important, this circumcision of the heart. And Colossians 2, 11 through 13 pick up on that very idea. Colossians 2, 11 through 13. In Christ, Paul says, also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, you Gentiles, who were uncircumcised in your flesh, Christ has circumcised your heart to make you alive. But he says, God made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. So circumcision of the heart is something that God says needs to be happening in the people of Israel. And he says someday it will happen universally in Deuteronomy 30. And what happens to us believers is that our hearts are circumcised by Christ when we believe in him, in connection with our belief in him. Circumcision of the heart. Romans 2:29 is another example of this. But circumcision of the heart, I think, is another image of regeneration. Law on the heart. Jeremiah 31:33. God says, I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. So we get a new heart with this regeneration, with this being born again. Our old heart is going away from God. It's a heart of stone. And we get a new heart, circumcision of the heart, a heart with God's law written on it, as it were, a heart of flesh. It's called in Ezekiel 11:19, a heart of flesh. And God says, I will give them one heart and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh. That is a heart that beats after God, that desires God. An opened heart. It's called an opened heart in Acts 16:14. One who heard us, Luke writes, was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. So the Lord opens her heart, and then right after that, in the next verse, she's baptized and she's counted a follower of Jesus Christ. So the Lord opens our heart. So this new heart, God gives us actually a new heart. We need a new heart. The heart we're born with doesn't want God. We need a heart of flesh that beats after God. And regeneration gives us that new heart. It's also referred to, so we have regeneration, new heart, and it's sometimes called a new birth or a new life. And this is seen in several different places. For example, Ephesians 4:24, where Paul says, put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. It's also referred to as being brought forth or being born. James 1:18, of his, that is God's own will. God brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So he's bringing us forth. He's giving birth to us anew. Again, this goes along with being born again. God brings us forth. It's as if he gives birth. Now, how many of you, when you were born, had something to do with the birth? I can't remember much about it. But my mom tells me I didn't have anything to do with it. And my will is strong, but still, I was born. I was born. That's passive tense. And again, when God gives birth to us anew, it's as if we're being acted upon. God is giving birth to us anew. John 1, 12 through 13 shows the symmetry of this again. This uses this analogy of birth. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. God gives birth to us. It's not our will. He gives birth to us in this regeneration. It's called life. It's referred to as life in John 5:21. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. It's good to note in that one that it's actually the Son giving life in that passage. And we'll see in other ones that the Father gives life. But I think the vast emphasis is on the Spirit giving life in regeneration. Romans 6:13, do not present your members as sin to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. We have been given a new life principle. So we've been brought from death to life, and if you've been brought from death to life, if you've been given a new principle, if you've been born again, if God has given you new spiritual life, if he's taken out a heart of stone and given you a heart of flesh that beats towards God, if he's written his law on your heart, what does that result in, according to Paul? He says, don't use these members, these instruments, these body parts, and your mind and your soul as a weapon to sin. But if you've been made new, if you've been brought from death to life, well then, use it as an instrument of righteousness. It changes you. We're not talking about just some little thing. Oh, I've been given new life. We're talking about being brought from death to life by the one who brought Jesus Christ from death to life. So we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for good works, created in Christ Jesus, his workmanship. Again, God is bringing us to life. And it's, of course, referred to as being born again, not only in John 3, but in 1 Peter 1:3, where Peter writes, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why is God blessed? Because according to his great mercy, and when we think about being born again by God, it causes us to give thanks to God for his mercy. It causes no pride. It says, blessed be God who is merciful to me in bringing me from death to life. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So God the Father is bringing us, making us born again to a living hope. This new life principle is, as it were, if I can say it this way, not just a principle that changes our heart, but also a seed that gives us hope that if he's given us this new life principle now, this new spiritual principle now, he's going to fulfill it in us and bring us to life again, that our dead bodies will be raised. Through the resurrection, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So God has not only caused us to be born again, but he's guarding us. He's guarding us so that we continue in faith, trusting in Jesus Christ. That's important, and you'll see why that's important when we talk about saving faith. Since you've been born again, not of perishable seed, this is now verse 23 of 1 Peter 1, since you have been born again, there it is again, born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable. What is that imperishable seed? Through the living and abiding Word of God. The Word of God is the instrument that God uses to make us new. The word of God is preached. The Spirit comes and quickens us so that we will believe it. It's sometimes also called sanctification of the Spirit. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. I think regeneration is not only referred to as regeneration or being born anew or having new life, but it's also referred to as sanctification of the Spirit. Sanctification of the Spirit. In 2 Thessalonians 2:13, but we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord. Because, why does he give thanks to God for Christians? Why does he thank God for believers? Because, he says, God chose you as the first fruits to be saved, through sanctification by the Spirit, that is, setting apart by the Spirit, and belief in the truth. God set us apart in the Spirit. And I think that's another image, sanctification of the Spirit. Sometimes sanctification talks about a progressive walk. Sometimes sanctification of the Spirit talks about is another word for, I think, regeneration. And I think that a good example of that is 2 Thessalonians 2:13, because he's talking about our initial faith and birth into the Christian life in that passage. Okay, so if I could sum up a lot of these passages of Scripture. The Scripture as a whole present regeneration as the work of the triune God, especially the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit of God, whereby we're given renewed hearts to know, to really know God, to love God, and to do His will. It's an instantaneous event. It's being brought from death to life. It's instantaneous. It is wholly the work of God. Yet, because it's birth, He caused us to be born again. Yet the ordinary means God uses to bring about this regeneration is the Word of God. He keeps pointing to, the Scriptures keep pointing to, the Word of God, the Word of God. And as we noted earlier, God's act of regeneration is mysterious to us. We may not know exactly when God's work of regeneration happens in us, but we will definitely see its results. Now, I want to make a comment here about baptism and regeneration, which is very appropriate this morning. But some Christian denominations believe that regeneration is accomplished through the instrument of baptism. Roman Catholicism teaches that baptism cancels the guilt of original sin and delivers the baptized from its power. And a similar view is held by some Anglicans. Lutherans believe that elect infants have a kind of dormant faith that's conjured up by the means of the word and baptism together, and thus hold that baptism is connected with regeneration, but again, not apart from faith. They believe that the infant actually has faith when he's baptized, which is difficult for me to believe. But Luther really believed that. He says, how do you know? How do you know? Well, now it's not like these denominations pull this out of their ear, okay? They'll often look at passages, some of which I read this morning, and if you were paying attention, you might have caught one. Even, in fact, the very first one that I read, Titus 3:5. What does it say? The washing of regeneration. Or John 3:5, born of water and the Spirit. Now, you should be able to answer what John 3:5 is talking about with water and the Spirit. It's not talking about baptism. Again, it's talking about spiritual cleansing. But they'll look at Acts 2:38, where Peter says, be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. Which, of course, appears in the Nicene Creed. But again, who am I to quibble with Acts 2:38? So I can't deny the Nicene Creed on that account. And they'll argue that baptism affects regeneration. The disciples of Christ, a.k.a. the churches of Christ, or the Campbellites, also believe in a form of baptismal regeneration. Now, I don't want to get into baptism too much this morning, but we might say that in response to this, that baptism is not the means of regeneration. It is the sign of regeneration. In fact, Cornelius, you remember Cornelius? The Spirit of God comes upon Cornelius and everybody in the house in Acts chapter 10, not before they're baptized, or not after they're baptized, but before they're baptized. In fact, Peter starts to really panic. He's like, oh, the Spirit of God's come. We got to get these people baptized. Because that is the sign of their faith and their regeneration. So baptism presupposes regeneration. It's a sign of regeneration. It's a way of saying, I believe the gospel. I have new life in Christ. Therefore, I'm going to make a public declaration of this, and I'm following Jesus Christ. So baptism is a sign, a demonstration, not the means of regeneration, but a sign of it. We do not believe that a physical act like baptism, just like circumcision, can of itself affect a spiritual change like regeneration. When Paul goes after circumcision in his epistles, does he ever say, of course you don't need to be circumcised. You've been baptized. No, he says, you have faith. You have faith in the gospel. That's the antidote to circumcision. So know that regeneration and baptism is sometimes connected by some denominations, but we do not believe this. In fact, there's, I think, a lot of evidence of Scripture against this. And I've already pointed out to you many times that it's the Word of God that is, if there is a means of regeneration, it's the Word of God preached and proclaimed. And what God does is he uses the Word of God to present to us the gospel, and we believe the gospel by faith. Okay, this is how God works faith in us, through the preaching of the Word of God, not through going through an outward act before anything's happened in us. Okay, we must believe the gospel. And he uses the Word of God to accomplish not only faith, but regeneration as well. So one more note on the results of regeneration. Regeneration necessarily results in a change of life. I've already stressed this, but it's important to note. To be born again means much more than we escape hell's fire, but that we've been graciously given by the Spirit whole new spiritual love for the triune God and the things of God. We've been transformed. God has given us a whole new spiritual principle. He's taken out the heart of stone and given us a heart of flesh. He's written his law on our hearts. He's transformed us to love God, to know God, to actually have a relationship. He's quickened us and made us alive where before we were dead. But now he's made us alive. He's caused us to be born again. And so we've been changed. And what the scriptures stress to us is, act like it. Live this way. And it's not as if we're being forced to do it. He's saying, you're free. You're free to just live for the glory of God and love God and revel in the things of God. You've been freed to enjoy God now. So live this way. Regeneration. Okay. Any questions on regeneration? Yes, Steve.
I have a question. I was just going to say that 1 John really gets into, here's the evidence that you're right.
Yes, everyone who's born of God loves the brothers and loves God. And that comes over again and again. You're right. And there's many passages that talk about rebirth in 1 John. I didn't emphasize that, but there are definitely many there. Okay, now let's dive in to saving faith. Saving faith. Well, we're saved by faith. That's how we're saved. By faith. What does the Bible say in Hebrews 11:6? Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Saving faith is the act whereby we, through the grace of God, receive and rest on Jesus Christ alone for salvation as he is offered to us in the gospel. That's what faith is. We receive and rest on Jesus Christ alone through grace as he for salvation as he's offered to us in the gospel. I think probably the best place to start with talking about faith is a passage we'll hear, Lord willing, in a couple weeks. Hebrews 11:1-3. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. So we see here that faith is an assurance of things not yet seen or obtained. It's based on the Word of God. We don't just have a faith in anything. Faith, biblical faith, saving faith, is faith in the Word of God, in what God says. God is the object of our faith, and what he says is the content of it. What he has spoken is what we believe. So he is the object. And he is the one who speaks what we believe. It's based on the Word of God. It commends us to God. 2 Corinthians 5:7, we walk by faith and not by sight. So three classic elements of true faith. There are three classic elements of true faith. And that's knowledge, assent, and trust. Three elements. Knowledge, assent, and trust. And all three must be there. Saving faith, first of all, includes knowledge. In fact, the scriptures sometimes use knowledge as an equivalent to faith. Acts 8, 30 through 31 and 34 through 35. Philip ran to the eunuch and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" He didn't have knowledge. And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. And then in verse 34, "And the eunuch said to Philip, 'About whom, I ask, does the prophet say this, about himself or about someone else?' Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus." So the eunuch here needed knowledge. He didn't know anything about God. We must have a knowledgeable faith. We're not just believing an amorphous God. We must have a content to the faith. John 10, 37 through 38. Jesus says, "If I'm not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and that I am in the Father." If we do not know of the saving work of Jesus Christ that is to be believed, we cannot be saved. We must know something. That's why missions is so crucial. Knowledge is essential to faith. There is no faith without knowledge, knowledge especially of the gospel. Knowledge is crucial to saving faith. It's absolutely necessary. We cannot enjoy the beauty of an object we never in some way sense. We cannot approve of the virtue of a moral act without perceiving it in some way. So we cannot exercise faith without knowing what we believe. That's why teaching is so important to Christian growth in the faith. Side note, that's why it's so important that you attend services at a local church regularly, because it's a way that God builds you up in the knowledge of the faith. Your faith is essential to your Christian vitality. And God has given teachers and pastors to build you up in the knowledge of Him. And so church attendance is crucial in that whole process. But saving faith is more than mere knowledge, isn't it? The liberal theologian often knows more about the Christian faith than the average evangelical Christian, but this knowledge does not make him a Christian. That's not to excuse the average Christian for his lack of knowledge either. But the liberal theologian does not assent to this knowledge. He dismisses it. It's not in any way factual to him. This knowledge, he has no real assent to the knowledge. And so bare knowledge of the facts of the faith, though necessary to saving faith, is not sufficient in and of itself to saving faith. So knowledge. Second, assent. Assent. Saving faith includes mental assent of the knowledge. In fact, the passages that speak of the object of faith speak of our assenting to the truthfulness of what God has spoken to us. For example, John 3:12, Jesus says, "If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" It's assumed that you must assent to the knowledge once you have it. John 4:24 uses the word knowledge to include the Samaritan woman's neighbors' assent to that knowledge. They said to the woman, that is her neighbors, the Samaritan woman's neighbors, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." They not only had a factual knowledge of it, but they actually had a mental assent to that knowledge and believed it. Now, there's more to it than just assent, but you can see they trust, they actually accept the knowledge, the facts that are being presented to them. But saving faith is more than mere mental agreement to the knowledge. For example, James 2:19. "You believe that God is one," James says. "You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder." The demons assent to the factual knowledge of Christianity. They know the doctrines. They actually agree with them. They know what's going to happen in the end. But they're not saved. Obviously, they're not part of the holy angels. So what's the problem? They have no real embrace or trust in that knowledge, as it were. Someone may know and even assent to the fact that Jesus died to save sinners, but not really believe it. We've all met people like this. They'll actually accept the Bible, but they won't really embrace it for themselves. Or maybe that's too good of news for them to actually embrace, or some other excuse that they may give. And so faith, saving faith includes trust. Saving faith includes both knowledge and assent and a trust or reliance on God. Acts 27:25. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly, Paul says, as I have been told. Or John 8:47a, whoever is of God hears the word of God. That is, they not only know and assent, but they embrace, they hear, they're attentive to the word of God. And this is also illustrated in the biblical phrase, believe in or believe of, especially believing on Christ, to prove the importance of trust beyond mere knowledge and assent. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that is, trust in him, and you will be saved, Acts 16:31. You and your household. Many, it says in Acts 9:42, believed on or in the Lord. And the synonyms for faith in the New Testament also illustrate the importance of trust in saving faith. That is, faith is receiving Christ in John 1:12 and Colossians 2:6. It's fleeing to Christ for refuge. I love that one. In Hebrews 6:18. It is coming to Christ in John 6:35 and Matthew 9:28. Faith is committing to Christ in 2 Timothy 1:12. So these synonyms for faith also illustrate the importance of trust and reliance. So there are three attributes of trust. It's a humble self-renouncing. Faith goes out of itself, out of its merit, and it clings to Christ alone and his righteousness. That's what saving faith does. It turns away from its own merit, and it turns to Christ. It's a renunciation of self. It says, I'm not good enough. I'm clinging on to Jesus Christ. Trust is reliant. It's saving faith. The soul casts itself on Jesus Christ. It rests on his person. So 1 John 3:23 says that we believe in the name of his son, Jesus Christ. Faith is relying on the person of Christ, whereby we have confidence, we will receive the promises of God. Faith in the promise of God points to the promise maker, Jesus Christ, and faith relies in the cross of Christ. Paul speaks in Galatians 6:14 of glorying in the cross of Christ. We have, as it says in Romans 3:25, faith in his blood, in his finished work. So faith looks to the bleeding Christ and the dying Christ as its object, and it trusts, it rests wholly on him. And the trust applies to Christ himself. If you have the world's most powerful medicine, it does no good if it merely sits in the cabinet. Thomas Watson said, the blood of God without faith in God will not save. We must trust in Christ and what he has done. Rely on him. Throw ourselves upon him. That's what faith is. So faith is an act of the soul. It includes both the understanding and the will. It is a belief of the truth based on the testimony of God that includes our knowledge, assent, and trust. While some define faith as mere assent or acknowledging a fact on the basis of acceptable evidence, Christian faith goes beyond this. Christian faith is not merely believing something because everybody else around you believes it. It's not merely a belief based on external evidence like a miracle, a prophecy, a history, a logical consistency, or a plausibility of a theory. Christian faith is a delight in God himself, in seeing God as spiritually beautiful and delighting in him and relishing in him. The ground of faith is God himself. And I want to touch on temporary faith. The New Testament teaches that temporary faith is not saving faith. This is an important message for us to hear. Temporary faith is not saving faith. This is illustrated in the parable of the sower in Matthew 13. Jesus says, for what was sown on the rocky ground, as he's explaining the parable, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. So far, so good. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. This is not saving faith. Paul makes clear that saving faith must continue in the lives of genuine believers. Colossians 1, 21 through 23, he says, "And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing wicked deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him." Verse 23, "if you indeed continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister." And the gospel of John illustrates this well. There can be a kind of belief. For example, in John 8:31, Jesus said to the Jews who believed on him, "If you abide in my word, you're truly my disciples." But we've come to find out in John, those disciples who believe on Jesus in John 8:31 don't really believe on him. And they fall away very quickly in verse 44 and 46. And the author of Hebrews has stressed this over and over again, that we hold fast to our confession. Hebrews 4:14. "Since then we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession." We're not among those, Hebrews 10:39 says, who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. So temporary faith is not saving faith. Faith must continue. And again, this is why it's crucial that you continue in a local assembly, because this is where the Word of God is proclaimed, and that is the instrument God wants to use to conjure up, to build you up in your faith, to edify you in your faith. So saving faith is also, I could get into this this morning, but we're going to quickly go over it. Just make a comment that Ephesians 2:8 and 9, John 6:65, and 1 John 5:1 all teach that faith itself is a gift of God. It's grace of God. Saving faith is not of yourselves. The whole process of salvation, including our faith, is a gift of God. And then finally, I want to just answer the question, how does faith justify? How is it that faith justifies? And I just want to make three quick points in answering this question. How does faith justify? Faith does not justify, first of all, as a work. This would make faith a savior. Faith justifies as the way of laying hold of the object of faith, Jesus Christ and his merits. Faith does not justify as a work. Faith is the way of holding on to Christ. Faith does not justify because it energizes other graces. Now, it's true that faith will actually stir up in us hope and love and patience, and there are passages of Scripture that show that. Indeed, faith works by love. But this faith working by love does not save by the good works it stirs up, but because through faith, Christ's merits are applied to us. After all, finally, faith unites us to Christ and all that he is for us in his saving work. Ephesians 3:17 speaks of Christ dwelling in our hearts through faith. Like the Israelites with the brazen serpent Moses hoisted on the pole, faith is looking to Jesus, hoisted high above the world on his cross, through, though perhaps a good work in itself. In fact, it is a fruit of the Spirit, faith. Faith is the antinomy of a good work in that it is receiving and embracing of Christ and all that he's accomplished for us. It is no work to helplessly receive the gift and merits of Christ, the forgiveness of sins and the reckoned righteousness he secured for us in dying on the cross. That is not a work, merely receiving that. A man about to drown in the storm-tossed Atlantic waters, desperately grabbing a life preserver, cannot be said to save himself. Faith is the grasping of the life preserver. Faith is the laying hold of Christ and all that he promises to be for us in the gospel. There is no merit in us when we, while renouncing all merit, embrace Christ's merit as our own and only hope. Now, let us be encouraged this morning that we who believe in Jesus Christ have new life, that the Spirit has actually given us a new heart to desire him and to continue in the faith. Let us continue in the faith, holding on to Jesus Christ. Continue looking to him who is our Savior and our Lord. Let us continue to hold fast to him. Let us encourage one another to hold fast to Jesus Christ. If we see someone going away from Christ, lasso them back in. Bring them back in. Encourage them to continue to hold on to Christ and his merits. We must continue in the faith. Let us pray. We're grateful this morning, Father, for your mercy to us. We're grateful that you have saved us. Father, we look at this and we see so much of your work in this act, in the saving grace that we've experienced. Father, it is holy of you. We're baffled. And when we look at that, we acknowledge that you've shown us mercy. That our faith is not a matter of our intelligence or our wisdom. But Father, that you have shown us mercy, Father, and have made us alive to embrace Jesus Christ. We're grateful, Father, for what he has accomplished. And we continue to look at him. We want to continue to hold to him and his dying merits on our behalf, the resurrection from the dead that he has accomplished. Father, may we continue to hold to Jesus Christ and the gospel and all that it means for us. We praise you and thank you, Father, for the work you're doing in us and how you've made us alive from the dead. We who had no spiritual pulse have been suddenly made alive by the Spirit of God. And this, we humbly give you thanks this morning. And all these things, Father, we give you praise and acknowledge you to be our God and Savior. As we ask these things in Jesus Christ's name, amen.